To read it through the week, familiarize yourself with it, go over the portion that we'll be studying on Sunday morning, right now in chapter 1, and all of this will help you to better grasp or respond to the ministry of the Word as we would seek to go through this book verse by verse. So one cannot be too familiar with the Word of God, and it's amazing how quickly we forget what we read today, hear today, we forget tomorrow and next week, though someone may call it to our attention by virtue of the fact that it's not on the launching pad of our thinking apparatus. We're in trouble. Oh, that's too loud. You'll have to cut that back down. I'm in a tunnel. Testing. 1, 2, 3. That's better. All right. Verse 1 of Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other or others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to maintain that equality with God, but made himself of no reputation. This was done by emptying himself of the equality he had with God, and taking upon himself the form or likeness of a slave. And that was accomplished by being made in likeness of man or men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice, his death fulfilled a plan which he obeyed. Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence? There had been about a 10-year lapse between the time that the Apostle Paul had founded this church and the time that he writes back. So he says, how much more in my absence? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now he's not talking about obtaining salvation. He's talking about working out the salvation they had already obtained. That's why they were called saints. In verses 1 and 2, the saints in Philippi. For verse 13 goes on to say, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thus one must have the salvation before he can work out that which he has. One must have Christ within before the Spirit of Christ can fulfill or work out through him the will of God. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now we will pause or stop right there with the scripture reading this morning and pick it up there next time. So with that, let's...
Bibles to Philippians chapter 1.
Philippians, an epistle of joy. A thank you letter expressing Paul's appreciation for the fact that they were concerned, that they had thought about him, they were mindful of him. And of course, as the result of thinking about him, they express in a tangible way their concern for him by being partners with him in the gospel. This manifested itself in them actually providing for him, or seeking to give to him, monetary assistance, food, clothing, or whatever he needed to continue on in his ministry for Christ. We looked at verse 1, and of course we have the one who wrote the letter, Paul, as he includes himself with Timotheus, referring to themselves as the servants of Jesus Christ or bond slaves of Christ. And then we saw to whom the letter was addressed. It was addressed to the saints. The saints that were physically alive. For if you do not become a saint while you're alive, it's too late after you're dead. All true children of God who become children of God in time are given the title of a saint, as they are a son, as they are a king, as they are a priest. And many more titles are given to them, such as the beloved ones or beloved ones, because they're in the beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer is referred to as having been predestined, but that word only is applicable to a believer, for it means that by virtue of the fact that you're in Christ, God has predetermined your destination, and you will receive and enjoy all that God promised you in Jesus Christ, for your destiny is locked in Christ. That's why the believer is referred to as a joint heir of Christ, because you are an equal sharer of all that belongs to Jesus Christ. Thus, by virtue of being given the title of a saint, because you are sanctified in Christ, which he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:2, you have a position which is unalterable and unchangeable. As the result of having been made a saint, a king, a priest, a son, a prince, the appeal of the Spirit now is, since you are in Christ, since Christ is in you, then why not set your affections on things above and seek those things which are above? Why not present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him, as a slave of Jesus Christ, which should be and is your reasonable service? These folks were referred to as saints because they were, note the word, in Christ Jesus. Now, the most popular concept of our relationship with Jesus Christ, as presented by the evangelists, centers around Christ in you. So we have in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Because you're sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. Now this is the Spirit's operation in regenerating and indwelling the individual who responds to Jesus Christ by faith in believing the gospel of grace. But the other side of the coin involves a position given to the believer. The same instant Christ comes in, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So you have such verses as, if any be in Christ, he is a brand new creation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. So by virtue of the baptism of the Spirit, which identifies us with the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, I now have a standing in Christ so that I can say with the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:6, we are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ. This all refers to our position in Christ, and this is why we're called a saint. We're sanctified because we're in Christ. Now, the next phrase goes on to say, which are at Philippi. So actually what we have here, as we even include the words, with the bishops and deacons, we have a contrast in this verse between the universal church and the local church. For you see, all who are in Christ are called saints. All who are in Christ are in the body of Christ. But you see, all Christians are not in the same geographical location. And as we think of bishops and deacons, we think of a local assembly. So, just to look at a couple of verses, and we can look not too far away, let's flip back to Ephesians 1, and we will look at the church as an organism, not at the church as an organization. We will look at that secondly. And you should know the difference. It's basic. Good review. For you see, as we think of the word ecclesia or ecclesia, whatever pronunciation you might like to use, the word means call out. And today, as we're told in Acts 15, the Lord Jesus, is now calling out a people for his name out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. The word church means called out. That's why the believers are referred to, and the church at large, as pilgrims and strangers on this earth, for their citizenship is now in heaven by virtue of their position in Christ. And now, as citizens of heaven, they are ambassadors to this world in representing the homeland to which they now belong, which of course would be heaven. But just to emphasize, the universal church, and another word for universal is Catholic, thus every true child of God is a member of the Catholic Church. That has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church, which is of a horse of an entirely different color. And the word Roman signifies that. Thus, all believers who are truly children of God through simple faith in Jesus Christ are a part of the true Catholic Church. Which means, if we would name church or rename our church and refer to it as the Catholic Church, it would be true. For you see, the church is made up of people. And if the people are truly saved, they're part of the universal church. So that would be an appropriate name. We could refer to the church, as it's stated here in Philippians, to the saints at McKinley. That'd be a simple name. Saints at McKinley. That's it. Everything else is assumed. It's a local body, assembly of believers in a specific geographical location, referred to by the Apostle Paul as the church at Corinth. Same thing. The saints at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ. So you see, he interchanges terms, but if you understand them, there's no problem at all. Now we'll look at the universal church. In verse 19, he says, "And what is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" Ephesians 1:19. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Verses 22 and 23. "And hath put all things under his feet, given him head to be over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Who is the head of the church? The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living head of the church. He is the only legitimate head of the church. The head of the church is in heaven because every saint has a position in heaven. And by virtue of the fact that their citizenship is in heaven, their high priest is in heaven, their boss, their commander-in-chief is in heaven, then the church knows nothing of a physical head in a physical or local or geographical location, such as Salt Lake, such as Mecca, such as Rome. That's foreign to the Word of God. And one of the things that the Spirit of God opens your eyes to when you become a child of God, that you become part of the body of Christ. You all, as believers, have an equal position in Christ. There is no hierarchy in true biblical Christianity or in the Church of Jesus Christ. And thus the Nicolaitan system is condemned in Revelation 3 as the Spirit of God mentions it at the Church of Ephesus, which is later mentioned by virtue of the fact that it was tolerated. And the Nicolaitan system is nothing but a carryover of Judaism in establishing a visible hierarchy or priesthood. By the 4th century, the church had adopted so completely the Judaistic concepts of law and the kingdom which was promised to them that theology that was in vogue centered around the fact that the church had the responsibility of ushering in the kingdom that the Jews failed to accomplish. And this is the reason why many religions, including Rome, definitely believe that God has given them the exclusive rights to control the world, and that all governments and all men should be subservient to and subjective to the authority of the Roman Church. Now, this is not only true of them, this is true of many other organizations. But where'd they pick up that theological idea? They picked it up from Judaism. Because, you see, the citizenship of the believer is not on the earth. And the blessed hope of the believer is heaven. And that's where our citizenship is at. So, you see, the desire of the believer should not be to control anything down here. In fact, the world is referred to as belonging to His Majesty the Devil. And he is the god of this world, and the destination of this world is judgment. And the church is promised removal before that judgment hits. The body is the church, as you have it mentioned here. Now, if we turn to chapter 3 of Ephesians, I might say in verses 19 through 22, it's referred to as a holy temple. And each believer is a spiritual block. Being spiritual, it means it's not physical. But in chapter 3, notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. Paul is praying, and he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, universal church, in heaven and in earth is named," which means the bulk of believers are in glory. Thus, the church that remains and is physically alive, as we think of this generation, is referred to theologically as the church militant by virtue of the fact that we're still milling around down here. But think of the generation of believers that are already home and in glory with the Lord. So when Paul prays, he includes those saints that are in glory with the saints that are alive on the earth as part of the universal church. We'll look at chapter 4, verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit." Now we just noticed in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the church, which is his body. Thus verse 4 says there is one body. What is he referring to? He's not referring to a local church. He's referring to the only body made up of all those in heaven and earth that belong to the universal church. And they became a member of that church through faith in Christ. Now, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, we have these words, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, I invariably use this verse in a wedding. And I use it as the standard and basis upon which the husband is to respond or to manifest a love to which the woman can respond to in this marriage. Only a believer could understand this principle. Only a saved man, a true child of God, could make this principle work, because only the true believer would have that divine agape love within to reproduce itself through the man, so that she in turn could respond to such a love as that. But when it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," would that be the local assembly? Or would that include all members of the body of Christ? Well, it's obvious. He's making reference to the church, which would include every believer in any age, as we think of this dispensation of grace. Shouldn't say any dispensation, but any generation in the age of grace. So this is a reference to the universal church. But when he speaks at the church at Ephesus or to the church at Corinth, then we're thinking of a local church. And as we go back to Philippians, you have the word bishops and deacons, then we're involved with a local church. "For the bishops and deacons are men who are given by God a position of responsibility in a local church." Now, which comes first? The local church or the universal church? Which comes first? The visible church or the invisible church? To which church should one belong to first? The visible church or the invisible church? How does one become a child of God? By becoming involved or inculcated or becoming a member of the visible church or the invisible church? Well, now, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the answer is very, very simple. The visible church cannot make anyone a child of God. Those rights belong exclusively to Jesus Christ. He is the living head of the church. He is the one who said, I will build my church. The church is God's property. It does not belong to any visible organization. It belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ. And it's an invisible organism. And before you can have a visible assembly or local church that's recognized by God, the individuals that meet in a collective body in any geographical location, whether it be McKinley or Philippi, or Ephesus or Corinth, Duluth or Minneapolis, those individuals who collect together or who meet together should already be members of the true universal church, and that makes them a legitimate local church recognized by God. Now, the government recognizes anything and everything that incorporates, and the names you pick or use are irrelevant to the state. But what does God recognize as a legitimate local church? It has nothing whatsoever to do with name tags. Name tags mean nothing to God. He looks at the inside. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. Now that's the simplest definition of a local church, for the early churches met in homes. Buildings were not erected until the 3rd and 4th century. Which meant the early church, as is mentioned several times throughout the New Testament, the church which is in thy house. Which is what Paul said to Philemon when he wrote his letter to Philemon. Now, in a local church, everyone has a part to play. And if the greatest building program that God has in operation today is the building of the church, and if the local church is a miniature reflection or byproduct of the greater church, and is, or at least should be, made up of those who are already saved, and thus they have desired to fellowship together in a certain place, such as here in this gym in McKinley. That which makes it, as I've said before, legitimate, and that which makes God pleased, is that they are made up of those who have already been saved. Which means the church cannot run off the assembly line of its rituals or sacraments, believers. You see, the average denomination has put the cart before the horse. They put the emphasis on the physical organization. And consequently, people belong to physical organizations, and they pride themselves in name tags and in denominations in which they were baptized. But if you say to them, do you know you're a member of the true church? Do you know for sure you have the very life of Christ within, and that he is your living head, Christ is in you and you are in him, which allows you to have a relationship, which allows you to be intelligent and to know what your relationship is with God, and that's where you're going to spend eternity. Are you aware of that relationship? And then they go blank, indicating the fact that the local churches or denominations have been derelict in their failure to present the gospel of grace to unite people to the true church, which is invisible, which no visible organization has a monopoly on. And I might say that is true biblical ecumenicalism. It's the uniting of true children of God who have faith in the same Christ, who are a part of the same body. And thinking of that, let's flip back again to Ephesians 4, and we'll look at the unities that every believer has in Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 4. This is true of every believer. For all believers are believers by virtue of the fact that they've all believed the same thing. And their faith is in the same person and the same work which was accomplished in their behalf upon the cross. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and arose again so that we in turn might be justified. We are justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So verse 4 says there is one body. And if you're here as a believer today, you're in that one body made up of those who are even in heaven right now. There is one Spirit and only one. And there is one calling, one hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus, the hope of the believer and the destination of each believer is identical. We're all going to be with him and be like him and see him as he is. 1 John 3, 1-3. Verse 5, we now shift from the Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. And the object of faith is in that one Lord, thus there is one faith. And if your faith is in anyone else apart from Jesus Christ, then you're not a Christian or child of God. Thus, there is one baptism. What baptism places every believer into the body of Christ? It's what we've been talking about. It's the baptism of the Spirit which gives each believer a position in Christ. Thus, you're a new creation in Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, and you are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, then Paul says, set your affections on things above, for you're dead and your life is in with Christ in God. That's the baptism of the Spirit. Thus, the baptism of the Spirit as a doctrine has nothing whatsoever to do with emotions or experience. It has nothing to do with gifts such as tongues. It is a position given to you by God the moment you get saved, which no one, if they're truly saved, has experienced yet. For if you would have experienced it, then you would be there in glory right now. For you see, when we enjoy personally, when we're redeemed in body and in the presence of God, we will then enjoy the fullness of the baptism of the Spirit. Because God tells me, the Spirit of God placed me into Christ, and God looks at me as though I'm seated right now in the heavenlies in Christ. And yet here I am in McKinley, in Minnesota, at the edge of the world, ready to drop off. And God says, no, you're not. I have miraculously, through the baptism of the Spirit, given you a position in Christ. Thus you're not here, you're there. Live in the light of being there, not in the light of being here. You live in the light of being there by faith. When you live in the light of being here, you're walking by sight. Don't do that. Walk by faith. Don't walk by sight. So, the baptism referred to here is the baptism of the Spirit. You see, if you would have experienced it, you wouldn't be in existence. Because if you would actually go to glory as you are, your body would disintegrate in making the trip. So when people said, or people say, I've had the baptism. Have you had the baptism of the Spirit? You can say yes. But don't say anything more and watch them look. Because they're thinking in terms of an emotional experience, something tangible. So they might come back and say, well, was this supplemented or manifested through the speaking of tongues? They say, no. That has nothing to do with it. Because the Bible sets forth the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit as a position which belongs to every believer. If you've never been baptized by the Spirit, you're not saved. It's that simple. But if you've spoken in tongues, it could very well be you're not saved. Do you get the difference? Because your salvation is not predicated upon an emotional experience or speaking in tongues. Your salvation is predicated upon your faith in Christ. Well, let's go on. Verse 6, we shift to God the Father. For you see, all three work in collusion in your salvation. The Father was the designer of the plan of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ was the executed the plan, and the Spirit of God reveals the plan. So it says in verse 6, there's one God who is the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. The believers indwelt by the triune God. Indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, he's indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ, and here we're told in verse 6, he's indwelt by God the Father. That's unique. Now, these unities mentioned here in these three verses is true of every believer, whether they know it or not or believe it or not. It's true anyway. That's why we study the Bible, to find out what God has done for us and what he has given to us, so we can revel in what we have and enjoy what we have and use what we have. And that's our failure. We fail to appropriate what God's provided, and he's given us so much, but we understand so little and do less. And that's the problem. Now here we have, set forth in these verses, the universal church. But as we see in Ephesus, or in Philippi as we turn back, we have bishops and deacons mentioned. And the Apostle Paul mentions in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders that they should ordain elders. He tells Timothy and Titus to ordain elders in the various cities where the churches, the local churches, had been established as a result of them having believed the gospel. And the word bishop, which comes from the word episkopos, or presbyteros, from which we get two systems of government, from which we have two denominations named. We have the Episcopalian Church, and we have the Presbyterian Church. And as we think of bishops and deacons, we think of those who oversee. For you see, episkopos, if you split the word, means over, kapos, to look over. So we say that a bishop or an elder is an overseer. He watches over or looks over. Well, who does he look over? The money? No. He looks over or watches over the sheep. That's his responsibility. Now, as we think of a local church, let's flip back quickly, keep your finger here, to Acts chapter 6. And we have both the elders and deacons mentioned. And though the early church was established by the apostles, who obviously had authority that no believer has today, the pastor, the elders in a church, a given assembly, and the Bible indicates that there's more than one. However, It indicates also that there is a presiding elder in these local churches. Thus, James, even at Jerusalem, was the presiding leader or elder, even among the other apostles. So there's nothing wrong with one man carrying the bulk of the ministry of the word as the presiding elder. That doesn't mean he's the only elder. There should be other men who have the same concern and the same willingness to minister to the sheep. For you see, the position of an overseer means that they are concerned about the welfare of the sheep in the local church. That's what they're concerned about. And when I think of the local church, concerning those that are believers, I would hope that you would catch this principle. Talking to a couple of the fellows yesterday out at camp who go to UND, not UMD, but UND, and they were talking about Campus Crusade, and one of its front men, Josh McDowell, who about 20 years ago stayed in our home. And they mentioned the fact that he was coming to UND shortly, and that they should talk to him about the things that we had been discussing concerning Campus Crusade and so on. Well, that's up to you. But do you know what the big difference is between the thrust and emphasis of interdenominational ministries such as Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ, Campus Life, Inner Body, Ecumenical Evangelism, Child Evangelism, you name it? This is the difference. Their objective is, they say, to lead souls to Christ. And we know that the Spirit of God does and has indeed set forth in the Word of God this as a mission and an objective for each believer. No doubt about that. However, Paul and Barnabas was commissioned by the church. And the aircraft carrier from which the planes take off is set forth in the Word of God as the local church. And the only legitimate, visible organization that believers should work with in the Word of God is the local church. And all of the requirements, checks, balances, doctrines, discipline are all set forth in the New Testament in relationship to the local church. Now the local church has the responsibility of teaching the saints so that they in turn might grow in grace and in knowledge of Him, so that the Spirit of God can make them more Christ-like and thus more productive and fruitful for Him. But all of this is done within the framework of the local church. While we're here at chapter 6 of Acts, let's read a few verses. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, the leaders, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. I might also add this. The local church had the responsibility that the government has taken upon itself today in regards to widows. A And it was very clear by the words of the Lord Jesus, when the kids would take their money and place it in the temple and put it under a korban operation, which said in effect that you need no longer take care of your family, but you can use all of the money that you need, but it will actually belong to the temple so that you're not under the obligation of using it anyplace else. Boy, that was a good tax break, wasn't it? They really get out from underneath all the responsibilities. That was one of the verbal battles the Lord Jesus had in regards to the temple, the money, and their parents. Now, parents have responsibility with their kids, but when the kids grow up, they have responsibility with the parents. As I've said before, my mother used to tell me, now I change your pants when I get older, because she had been around many people who've died. She says, you'll have to change my pants. It'll just reverse. But that's fair, isn't it? Well, that's fair. So I bought that. Not because I saw a biblical principle, because I believed her. It sounded logical to me. But she didn't say, now when I get older, the government will have a program to take care of me. So squander your money and have no concern about me, because the government will always devise an agency that will reflect that love and concern for me, that will bypass what you could have for me. Baloney. Never works that way. It works this way. I'll give you an update. There is a bureau in Washington that's designed to take care of the Indians. And I just read this a few days ago, so I have it in writing. I can document it. And they said if all the money that had been appropriated would have been given to the Indians, each Indian family should have received $30,000 last year. But they didn't. So the suggestion was made that if they would can fire all the bureaucrats that were involved with the Indians, and then in turn just send a check of $15,000 to every Indian family, we'd save $15,000 a family if we just can the bureaucrats. But they're not getting $15,000, nor are they getting $30,000. They're getting crumbs. Where is all this money sticking? Why, it's sticking in the pockets of those who say they have such a concern and love for the Indians. Typical government operation of the qualities of good and true concern. Bunk. Only the Holy Spirit that controls a child of God can produce through that individual true love and true concern. And anything outside of and apart of the new birth and the fill of the Spirit is absolutely baloney. Man does not have the ability to care. Is incapable of caring. Only God cares. That's why your neighbors could care less whether you live or die. Whether you got shingles on the roof or not, they don't give a damn. That's life in the raw. They don't have the ability to care. So when these phony baloney politicians come on and they tell the people, vote for me because I care, I hope you're not sucked in by that line. I hope you recognize that true turned into welfare agencies now were started by men who were truly saved. Not through a government aid program. They started it on their own. All the hospitals you see began with Christianity. That's where they all started.
Not the government. The government gets on later. And they act as if we're the great humanitarians. Bunk. Anything you see that's done under the call letters of care was invented by God. It came through the Word of God, and a Christian has done it before without government aid. They're just getting in on the act as a Johnny come lately. Well, let's go on. Verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reasonable or reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There you have the responsibility of both. The elders and the deacons. The elders are involved in the spiritual battle. They're concerned about the spiritual welfare of the sheep. They're involved in prayer. They're involved in ministering the word. The deacons are involved with the material needs, serving tables, helping the widows, fixing the doors that leak, putting insulation in the attic, and whatever. All these things need to be done. So here you have both set up. And so consequently, you have these men who have been designed to oversee the church. Now, as we think of the overseer, we think of bishops, elders, pastor. All three of those words mean the same thing. One is a title, as we think of bishop. The other sets forth the function, as we think of an elder. The word pastor sets forth the gift. Now, you could call me Bishop Radke, and it would be correct. You could call me Elder Radke, it would be biblically correct. You could call me Pastor Radke, it would be biblically correct. All three are the same thing. I prefer the term pastor because it refers to the gift. Thus, I have to defend myself, say in effect, God has given me the gift to preach the word, to teach the word, and to help the sheep, or I shouldn't be here. But as we think of oversight thereof, maybe we ought to, just momentarily, flick back to Hebrews 13 and include another verse so I can maybe clarify something in your mind that may have popped into your thinking. Because when we think of a bishop, and I might say our form of government is a congregational form of government, by the way, which means technically the congregation can and should pick its leaders. And you'll get just the kind of leader or leaders that you want. Do you know why most churches degenerate and have been degenerating, as we think of the liberal denominations that at one time preached the word and they no longer do so? What happened? We're told in 1 Timothy 4 that the congregation has itching ears. They don't really want the truth. They want a preacher that'll come in and tell them how wonderful they are. Pat them on the head and say, my, you're such beautiful people. And it's so enjoyable for me to stand up here and to look at your smiling faces, for I recognize the fact that that smiling face is a reflection of a heart that does indeed mean business with God. And it's so wonderful to be here this morning among such beautiful people, such wonderful people such as you are, you dirty bums. You see, when the Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one, there is none righteous, no, not one. The beauty you have has been given to you divinely by God through the person of the Spirit, and it's by virtue of the baptism of the Spirit that has placed you into Christ that makes you beautiful. Apart from that position in Christ, you stink! And if you're here and you're not saved, you're a big stinker! You need to get saved! You need to be placed in Christ, and Christ must come in you. And that takes place the moment you place your faith in the finished work of Christ, who died in your stead upon the cross, to take your fine, die in your stead, to pay your penalty, to take your lap, so that God can legally justify you and make you a child of His. But that's when you get pretty, right then. And when a person gets saved, God says, my, what a beautiful individual, clothed with my beauty. That's what makes you pretty. And of course, you recognize the fact that only when a believer is under the control of that new gift of life, the Holy Spirit, can he reproduce the beauty of Jesus Christ through the filling of the Spirit. And only when a believer is filled with the Spirit is he beautiful. Otherwise, he's meino, a chamber pot, a real stinker, as we're told in Hebrews 12. Now, as we think of the elder, as we look at Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you. Overseer, rule over you. How does a pastor, elder, or bishop rule? You see, as we think of the Episcopalian church, we think of a hierarchy that says, this man goes here, this church, if things get tough, we pull him out, shift him to another city, take another guy who's having problems there, and shift him over here, and we play musical churches. Like you play chess. Which is what many denominations do. They don't get the pastor of their choice, they get some guy and they say, oh my, another 3 years or whatever. They stick. My folks complained about the pastor in the Lutheran church where I was confirmed, and they crabbed, moaned, and groaned. They chopped him into 1,000 pieces every week, year in and year out. But they stuck. You got to be lost to be that loyal. Because once you get saved, I've never seen a believer yet reflect the same type of loyalty when there is an injustice or something done that they think was not equitable and say, I'm sticking. Only an unbeliever could do that. Because once you get saved, if you walk out of the church today and someone doesn't look at you or smile, now I'm never going back there again. Everybody's unfriendly. Didn't take anything, but just someone didn't notice you. Oh my. Believers never stick. Only unbelievers are loyal. I don't know why that came to be, but that's exactly the way it is. And when the church assesses their people X number of dollars because of the building program, they crab, they moan, they complain, but they stick. Boy, they hang right in there. You couldn't drive them out. Pastor says, in a church where the people are saved, the Spirit of God has united us together to move in this direction, to which you agreed. And now we have this need, which we trust the Spirit of God will supply. Ah, trying to get a buck out of me, huh? I'm not going back there again. Oh, he wants money. Before they got saved, they stuck. They wouldn't stick with an assembly of believers and be too scriptural. And I say that by virtue of the fact that there ought to be times when believers separate if it's over a doctrinal issue. But I want you to know in most cases that's not true. In most cases, it's a personality problem. Someone didn't look at them right. Someone didn't handle them with kid gloves. Someone didn't realize that they were made of very expensive bone china, and they picked the cup up and picked the handle right off the cup. They were so brittle and fragile. And someone didn't handle me just right. Oh, my. You know, they only get that way if they get saved. I suppose there's a few out there that aren't saved that act that way. But. Well, verse 7. Remember then what you have the rule over you. How's that been? Does that mean the elders tell you where to go, where to live, what to buy, what to do, how much to live, and all the rest of it? No! That is not the way this rule is executed. Well, how's it executed? How's it fulfilled? Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation and manner of life. Oh, the authorities in the word of God. That's where the rule comes in. I'm giving you the word of God. The word is God's ultimate and final authority. Now, the rule is through the word, but the pastor has no ability, nor should he seek to force you to obey the word. It's an appeal it's made. It's a presentation. This is what God wants. If what I'm saying is true, then to respond to me means to respond to the Lord. But you're actually responding to God, not to me. I'm but a channel through which he speaks in pointing out to you, brethren, this is what he said. Now what you do when you walk out the door is your business. But if you obeyed it, wouldn't you be obeying authority? Sure you would. There's no difference between that and going to school. The teacher teaches arithmetic. You accept that as an authority. When you go home, you figure out problems. Because you responded to an authority. That's all. It doesn't mean the teacher's going to come home and force you to do this, that, other thing and make you do anything. And the point is, while you were there, you voluntarily responded. And this is the uniqueness of the love affair that exists within the local church and within marriage. You cannot legislate loyalty. You cannot legislate love. The person has to want to do that. That's why I don't seek to make a person who walks through the door a member of this church. Because first of all, membership, as we know it today, isn't found in the Word of God. What held the early church together? An invisible, spiritual unity wrought by the Holy Spirit, and that keeps the local church together just like it keeps the true church together. What's holding the true church together? A corporation paper? No! The Spirit of God does that. Well, if the same Spirit that brought you into the true church brought you here to fellowship with others who have that same relationship in like precious faith, well, then the Spirit of God must hold us together. Not a corporation paper. And in Russia, as they meet in the woods, running from the KBG, they don't put up a name and say, we're incorporated. Call us the First Baptist Church of the Sap Trees. They don't say that. The Spruce Fellowship. Some people think I have a name. No names in the Word of God. The saints. That's it. You're saying you're part of the church. The church. Ed McKinley. That's all. Names mislead people, confuse people. And the function of a church merely means that the Spirit of God gives you a position in the church, in the body, which we'll look at in a moment. Now, look. Let's drop down to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as though they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Now Paul is delighted and rejoicing over the Philippians. He had no grief over the Philippians, which we're going to see in the next couple of verses in Philippians 1. But you see, the rule, verse 7, is in the Word. But a true, saved, born-again pastor, which I might say, is not that easy to find. But if he's truly saved, and his desire is to minister the word, it's because he's concerned about the souls of the sheep. So I'm not up here, or shouldn't be up here, and I can honestly say I'm not, because it's a job. And I might say that many pastors, even saved pastors, uses churches as stepping stones to higher things. Those higher things are usually to hold a position in a non-scriptural organization like a seminary, which in most cases is a cemetery. And they're not truly concerned about the sheep and the growth and buildup of the sheep so they can be what they ought to be and there can be a sound, stable, active, local church. No. They use it. That's why most pastors don't start churches. They have to go to an existing church. They don't know how. They want their people to be soul winners, and they don't know how to do it themselves, and they don't. You want to preach? Go out and lead 10 people to Christ and teach them. Oh, no, I'd rather come in and suck off you, and you lead them to Christ, and I'll give them another dimension that you haven't told them about around a cup of coffee, and let them know I'm a real Bible scholar. You do the footwork, you do the dirty work, you stick your neck on the chopping block. You can be defamed and persecuted and talked about, and after you lead him to Christ, I'll sneak in through the back door like the legalist and give him another dimension without getting ruffled or sticking my neck out. And that's what most preachers want today, and that's what most Christians want today. I'm talking about real Christians. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do with joy, not with grief, for it's unprofitable for you. A true believer finds his grief in the sheep. Because if this is my work in teaching the sheep the word of God, with the desire that the sheep might be fruitful, when I go to bed at night, that which crushes my soul, that which keeps me awake, that which brings tears to my eyes, is not the fact that the dog got run over. That's no problem. It's the sheep who refuse to obey the word of God, who refuse to live for Jesus Christ. That's what tears the guts out of a pastor. A Christian who designs a plan to live for Jesus Christ on his terms. They all called me up last night. In fact, a couple of them did. One called me up at a legitimate hour, around 10 o'clock. Another one called me up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Because you wouldn't say who she was. You know what she said? She said, is that true about you taking all the church's money and running away? I'm still here. I said, my dear, what you heard is not true. I'll still be preaching tomorrow morning. And then you should have heard what she said. I won't repeat that, could that? I'll cuss and swear. Oh, I couldn't believe it. But back to the other gal. See, aren't you glad you came this morning? Got a little gossip. That made your whole morning. That right there. Just to know I got a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning. Everybody got awake just right there. That did it right there. I'll have to include one of those. I'll tell you about all my phone calls. You keep coming back. I got another phone call. I talked to her probably, 45 minutes. She'd been here before. She professes to be saved. She had a problem. And she wanted to help her, wanted me to help her with this problem. But she doesn't know anything. She's never been rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And I said, you know where the starting point is? I says, go get your Bible, and she did. I said, now you open up to Hebrews 10. So we only got to turn back a couple of pages here to get it, so you turn back. And she's talking about demonism and all the rest of it. She isn't in any position to fight demons anyway. Because we're going to see with David, possibly next Wednesday night as we continue on, that first of all, David had to have victory over his own flesh. That's where you start. And only after you're under control, your total control of the spirit, and you have victory over self, then you can move out into the world, and the world has no place to land. There's no place where the world can make an appeal. So then you have victory over the world. And then after you have victory over the world, you can have victory over the devil, who's the god of this world. Which is exactly the approach David took, as we'll see. But that's always the progression. So understanding that principle, I knew what the problem was. The problem wasn't with the devil at all. The problem was with her. Never mind the devil. You don't have to walk around and say, I think the devil's after me. Are you kidding? The devil's after you. Where do you live again? McKinley. The devil's after you. He's referred to as the deceiver of nations. He's at the UN building. And you mean you think he stopped off at McKinley? Now what have you done for Jesus Christ? It's so dynamic that you caught the devil's attention. That'd be interesting. What'd you do to catch his attention? Are you a Job? You mean to tell me you're such a fantastic Christian that God can say of you as he said of Job, is there anyone like him? Look at him! You're that kind of a Christian? Once every 6 years, God can send an arthritic demon down and put a piece of soap under your foot and you're through for another 6 years, that's all. And he merely sends a demon at your house when they retire. After they're retired, he says, now I'll give you something to do. Go down and put a piece of soap under his foot and that'll eliminate him for another 6 years. So, at 10 o'clock last night, I began with her, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. See, she wasn't in fellowship. That's why she thought she was having problems with demons. That wasn't a problem at all. She had an evil conscience. That was her problem right there. She wasn't right on the inside. And her body's washed with the pure water. He's not talking about taking a bath. He's talking about allowing. You're cleansed by the washing of the water by the word. Ephesians 5:26. Verse 23. Let us hold fast to our profession, which they weren't doing. The profession of our faith without wavering. Where do you find one of those? For he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And I point out verse 25. I said, you know, I didn't invent that. I'm not a pastor because I thought it'd be a nifty idea, be a way to make a buck. I'm a pastor of a church because the Spirit of God fitted me into the body of Christ after I was born again, and as time went on, he led me to a place where I could feed the sheep. And the sheep that were there didn't want to be fed. So I had to go out and lead others to Christ, so I'd have someone to feed. Because in most cases, when a pastor goes to the church, the sheep that are on their back aren't interested in being fed. They're comfy. They're fixed. They're set. You know what? That's a grave with both ends knocked out. And here it says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I said, you need to hear the word of God. You need to become rooted and grounded in the truth. And so with it, I turned back to Ephesians 5. And I said, now read this with me, if you would, please. Excuse me, Ephesians 4. And I started at verse 11. And here he speaks of gifted men given to the church to edify the body of Christ. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Now, the apostles and prophets have passed off the scene. They wrote the word of God and we have it before us. The evangelist is a missionary. I mentioned that to her. He evangelizes the unevangelized. The pastor is the teacher. So the pastor is the shepherd. And we have the word didokalos, which means to teach. The pastor actually is the teacher. All right, verse 12. What's the purpose of it all? To perfect the saints. To equip the saints. For what? For the work. For the work of the ministry. I said, you have a ministry. You have a job to do. And the word of God is given and designed to equip you to do or to fulfill the ministry. This edifies, builds up the body of Christ. Till we all come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that ye henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. That's why many Christians are sidetracked today. They've been deceived. Why? Because they refuse to place themselves in a place where they could hear the word of God. And I said to her, isn't it strange that you went to school and people go to school to learn how to be doctors, lawyers, and Indian chiefs, how to be accountants, typists, and so on. And you don't say what you just said to me. And she said, when I first said this, she said, well, I think I'll stay home and read my Bible. Well, why did I say to go to school? When I said, just think of it. A young man wants to be a doctor. And he sits in a classroom. And the professor, who has the background of all the medical men over the centuries that have learned that bloodletting doesn't work, you have to reverse that and give him a transfusion. Then you got to give him the right type. And he can sit there in a half hour and explain to you what has taken men hundreds of years to learn through trial and error, and you suck it up in a half hour, where if you'd have to go back, it would take you years by experience to learn what you can pick up in a half hour, because we are brain-picking all the men who made mistakes, putting it all together so you can have it right here. And you can come here and learn in a half hour what it would take you 20 years to learn. If you're going to say, you still wouldn't learn it. Show me one. And that's why Christians know nothing, as they trample down the streets with their heads screwed on crooked. And if any man walks up and asks them for the reason of the hope that's within them, they stick their finger in their mouth. Because they don't know what to say. Or they might come back and say, why didn't you ask Jesus into your heart? Maybe that's why they wear t-shirts that say it's agape. Or Jesus is love. Or they put a big chain around their neck with a big cross that makes them humpback. Because they don't know what to say. They can't explain themselves. They can define nothing. We're told to preach the cross, not wear it. We're told to allow the Spirit of God to produce a unique, divine, supernatural love. Not to put it on our t-shirts and blaspheme the love of God by making it some human, sentimental, sloppy, slobbing, emotional reflection of the human nature, which is the way believers blaspheme God, dragging the character of God that's divinely holy down to human reason so you can sit down at the summit table with the devil and the call letters of love. I can't believe it. Typical ecumenicaler. Now back to the ranch. I missed a point. I mentioned the local church. And I doubt very much if that gal I talked to last night, at least by the way she sounded when we hung up, is here this morning. But if she is, I'm glad for her and what I said she needed the second time. Think, if you're saved, and you're part of the true universal church, and God designed in geographical areas a place for believers to unite together with like precious faith, so that by virtue of the fact they were fitted in a body, and the local church, the visible church, can become a miniature reproduction, a real church, and the love of God can flow through the believers as they work together. The first thing, as I mentioned to her, that God has done is given us a love for Jesus Christ, and secondly, a love for the family. And I said to her, you don't put shoes on the neighbor's kids. You're not concerned about the neighbor's kids until, first of all, you are concerned about those within your family. For your love cannot go beyond yourself or your family to others if you don't have it first. And I said, don't tell me if you do not have love for the brethren, there is no possible way that you can break out of the Word of God and have love for the lost when you do not love the brethren of the family of God. And when a Christian sets home and says, I'm going to live my life on my terms for Jesus Christ, that's a dirty lie. Because the Spirit of God says, look it. I fitted you into a body. I've given you, first of all, a love for the brethren. You are not to forsake the assembly of yourselves together. And the greatest reason in the world to get together is around Jesus Christ. And I said to her, everyone sociable. I says, don't tell me you are not socializing with other people. In fact, I could hear the TV in the background. I says, you are flirting with the world right now. Watching television. And you just turned it down to talk to me while you keep up a rapport with the world because you are sociable. And I says, people get together for bowling, gun clubs, sewing machines, the moose, the mice, the elks, they all get together. But the objective in getting together isn't around Jesus Christ, it's over something else they have in common. And koinonia fellowship is demanded by the Lord, not only with himself, but first of all with believers, as we think of then moving to the lost. And I says, when one is filled with the Spirit, if one is truly honest with themselves when they say they want to serve Jesus Christ, you are what you hang around with. Your desire would be to fellowship with Christians around something they all have in common, the Word of God. That's why we're here this morning. And do you realize, as God looks on this planet, there is no other organization that is more important to Him? There is no other work or collection of people anywhere in the world than the local church made up of believers. God loves the saints and their fellowship more than the United Nations building, than the White House in Washington, than the mosque in Moscow. It's the saints He's concerned about. He's building the church. And if I want to serve Jesus Christ, I'm concerned about the brethren. And if a pastor is saved and is preaching the Word of God, it's his desire that Jesus Christ might be glorified through each believer. And as members of a body, we can function together as a team. And yet Christians understand the principle. When the Vikings take the field and they say, boy, they didn't have good teamwork. That trap play didn't work. They must be saved. Nobody like you. You won't work either. You won't step in the slot. You won't block. You won't pay a price. You're afraid you're going to get hurt. And the organizations that make it work are the organizations that work like a team. And God, through His Spirit, has supernaturally enabled every believer in the visible church made up of those who are truly saved to function together in a unique supernatural way that the unsaved know nothing about. So Paul said in the Galatians, as we saw before, do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of faith. They should have a special attraction for you. They should have a special interest in your thinking. You don't run to the world. You don't run to the ungodly. You run to the saved. Move over to Philippians 1 again. I've got to get in a couple of more verses here. We'll skip verse 2 and pick it up next time, but notice what he says in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I think of you, my heart leaps for joy. Why? Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you, I make requests with joy. That's a miracle. Paul could pray with joy instead of weeping tears. Paul could pray with a light heart instead of a heavy heart. Oh God, would your spirit work in the heart of that believer who refuses, who will not let you have his word, his heart? He bucks, he rebels, he's stiff-necked, he's proud, he's egotistical, he's got it his way. Oh God, would his heart be broken so we could pray in joy instead of with a heavy heart?
That's what most pastors pray. With a heavy heart. That's why we just read in Hebrews 13:17 that he said that he might have joy instead of grief. That's a pastor. With every sheep, there's either joy or grief if he's concerned about the sheep. Now, if he's not concerned about the sheep, nothing. He's just a pure man. Walks around smiling on his face. Public relations man. That's all he knows. Pass people on the head. Hatches them, matches them, and dispatches them. That's it. That's all he knows. He doesn't even know what this is talking about. Now, if you're saved, you ought to know. Now, why is he thankful? Why is he praying with delight in heart? Verse 5, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You're hugging there with me. We worked together. You supported me. You backed me. You prayed with me. You were one in spirit. You were with me all the way. But I delighted my heart. We're working together. They weren't even in the same area geographically. But they're working together. That's a miracle. Praying on this side of the globe, working with some on the other side of the globe. We can't even do it in the same geographical area, let alone halfway around the world. But this is what God wants. And that's the name of the game. And the local church is it. Not Christian ministries which are loyal to no local church. And their objective is not to teach the Word of God. Thus back to Josh McDowell in Campus Crusade. I said the ministry of Campus Crusade is not to edify the saints. It's not to teach the Word of God. It's not to present doctrine as a foundation. They would never teach the book of Galatians at a college. Why? Because it would expose sacramental theology. It would expose baptism as a means of salvation. They don't want to do that. They don't want to upset the areas where they're receiving money. Their only goal is to lead souls to Christ. Let the church grow! And they're bypassing that which the Spirit of God has designed to enable a Christian to function. And that's why these people may even get saved. But they never function right. Why? Because they're never fitted into a body. Or they're fitted into the apostate National Council of Churches. Which makes the devil smile. And he says, in effect, we need people with enthusiasm like you. We'll give you a stateroom right here down by the furnace. Of course, I'm the captain of the ship. We'll even put carpet in for you. Just hang around. You don't know where this boat's going, do you, buddy? We're on the brink of hell! You can help us out. That's what most Christians do. After they get saved, they stay in churches. They're on the brink of hell!
pastor doesn't teach them the grace of God, so they don't have any fellowship. Not real fellowship. Well, our time is gone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here this morning, and you may not be a child of God. You may not be a member of the true universal church, of the body of Christ. You become one in Christ by believing that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he died on the cross. And he died for what you are in Adam, what you inherited by way of a sin nature, and he died for every sin you've ever committed or would commit. Thus, Jesus Christ took care of the sin question. And now what he seeks to do is to offer you as a gift a new life, which of course would be eternal. It's a perfect life because it's the very righteousness of Christ imputed to you and given to you as a gift. And as all you have to do is by faith say, I believe you did that for me to give me life, and right now I'm going to rest in that promise and to believe that what you said you gave me, you will keep. I'll stay my eternal destination, the fact you won't lie and you will not lie to me. That's all you're doing. You're believing that the word of God will stand forever though the earth crumbles beneath your feet. And if Jesus Christ promised you life, you will stand on Christ, the rock of ages. You got it. That simple. Once you belong to him, the Spirit of God then enables you to function within the framework of a body, the body of Christ. And he gives you a love for other Christians. And when you fellowship with other Christians, that's it. That is it. And we happen to meet here. Buildings mean nothing because it's the only place we have to meet. And it's our desire that our fellowship might center around the Word of God. What is your desire, believer? Are you more interested in socializing with the world than you are with fellowshipping with Christians? God says the local assembly is the most important relationship and fellowship on the earth. Apart from marriage, of course, all that fits in. Your attitude towards it. Father, we're thankful for saving us. And as we thank you, Father, for salvation, we thank you for the fellowship we can have together, which you refer to as a local church. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that makes the whole thing work. And as we fellowship together and as you use us to minister to each the other, recognizing the fact that this is our primary vocation, and we're to walk worthy of that vocation, and that making money where we live is but a means of the Spirit to sustain us for a greater purpose. And thus we confess our sin if we have failed to keep the right perspective and we've been occupied with money, our home, ourselves, good times, and we fail to see that you have a greater purpose, and it's to minister to the body. And with the body, minister for Christ. So we pray that you'd use the word, Father, to help us see where we're at and where we're going. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.